Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, in our ongoing exposition of the Gospel of Luke. My very first varsity high school baseball game, I walked out onto the mound blind with fear and excitement, and then proceeded to hit three batters in one-third of an inning. The first guy up, I grazed with a pitch. He took first base. The second man up decided that I was young and wild, and so he would taunt me. He turned around, faced me, pretending to get into the stance of a bunt, holding the bat in front of him and wiggling it upside back and forth like this. I planted the ball right in the center of his chest. I thought I had killed him. He recovered and took base, managed to get an out, and then an aberrant curve then hit the next batter in the shin, and I was yanked. Three batters in one-third of an inning. I'm sure it still stands as a record. Did that mean that my career was over? That I had no future, that I needed to hang up my cleats, pack my bags, hand the ball to the coach, and never walk onto the mound again? Of course not. One failure does not a career make. And similarly, the disciples have just failed. They have just got in this juvenile argument about which one of them was the greatest, and they did that in the solemn setting of the Last Supper. So that's a significant failure. Does that mean that they don't have any future? Does that mean that they have no usefulness any longer? Or did this failure by the disciples take place in the larger context of commendable belief and service? Was their failure characteristic, or was it an aberration? They will fail again, and yet Jesus pauses to commend the disciples. And as he does so, he teaches them and he teaches us that despite the hardships and the deprivations of discipleship, it's worth it to follow Jesus. Now let's follow as he explains this to his disciples. Number one, let's look at his commendation of them. Jesus corrected their worldliness in their argument about which of them was the greatest. He corrected them in verses 25 through 27. Now he commends them. Look at verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. When everybody else abandoned me, when everyone else deserted me, you stood with me. On this occasion, after their failure, he determines that he is going to commend them. He is going to give them a little bit of encouragement. So they had stood with him all throughout his itinerating ministry. When Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, they didn't have anywhere to lay their heads either. With the heightening opposition of the religious leaders in first century Palestine, they had stood with him. When Jesus taught his harder lessons, saying things that were difficult for other people to hear, they stood with him. For example, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 66, after Jesus had said that it was necessary for salvation that we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, a difficult saying, we read there that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And it's clear that Jesus is grateful. They did not join those who were walking away in light of the difficulties of discipleship, the difficult teaching, and the hardships, and the rejection, and the ostracism, and the isolation that from which they were suffering. They had endured, they had persevered, and so he encourages them. He identifies that which is positive in their discipleship and the ways in which they had been faithful. Matthew Henry, one of the great Bible commentators that has ever lived and whose exposition of the whole Bible is profound in its depth and illumination and inspiration, says Christ's disciples had been very defective in their duty. We find them guilty of many mistakes and weaknesses. They were very dull and very forgetful and often blundered. Yet their master passes all by and forgets it. The same is true for us. Is it not the case that our discipleship is defective? That we're guilty of considerable foolishness? That we indulge worldliness and carnality? And yet Jesus knows all this and he overlooks it. If strict justice and immediate justice were insisted upon, we would not have a chance. But rather than that, Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He's mindful of our weakness. He's mindful of our vulnerability. He takes it into account. Psalm 103, verse 8, he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He takes it all into account and overlooks so much of our failure and our lack of courage and consistency. He tolerates, he endures, he passes these things over. Psalm 103, verses 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You know, that's the question about strict justice. If you mark iniquities, you count every one of them. You punish us according to what we deserve. You treat us with strict and immediate justice. Who could stand? Who would survive? Who would be able to endure? And the answer is none of us could. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. With you there is forgiveness. And so there's a passing over of our failure. There's a passing over of our inconsistencies, all in light of that which Christ accomplishes on our behalf, so that the requirements of justice ultimately are not compromised, but they are satisfied by the cross of Christ, so that God does not violate his own moral universe, but in terms of our own experience, it's passing it by. It's tolerating, enduring, ignoring. So that we can say with the psalmist, O Lord, if you should count iniquity, who could stand? None of us could stand. As J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, said, he focuses more on our graces than on our faults. And so recognize the patience and the mercy of God toward us. As we see it here in the disciples, you stood with me, he says, right after their failure. You stood with me. I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful for that. For the moment, let's ignore all of your failure. And let's just remember that you have been faithful through all that I have been through in my earthly ministry. And then I would say as well, in the way of application, let's also do the same for each other. There are people who are perpetually miserable in that they are constantly victimizing themselves, as it were, by highlighting the faults of other people. They're always mad because of some perceived slight. They're upset because of some perceived mistreatment. They're in a huff because people haven't come through that the way that they think that they should have. And so they're angry all the time, upset all the time. And let's ask, if the Lord should count iniquities, who could stand? All you husbands, if your wives should count to your iniquities, you know, could you stand? Husbands, wives, if your husbands were to count your iniquities, would you survive? Children, if your parents were to number and track all of your failings, could you endure the scrutiny? Parents, if your children were to track all of the parental failings, keep a ledger and record them, would you be able to stand before the accusations? Church leaders, church members, mutual failure, mutual inability to fulfill the basic responsibilities. If leaders are counting the failings of members and members of the failings of the officers, we should recognize that all across the scope of human relationships, who could stand? And the answer is, none of us could stand. So we have here a beautiful example. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. That failure does not define you. That is not now your identity. It does not disqualify you. You can take the mound again. As a congregation, let's not suffer a commendation deficit. Let's not fail to be in the balance more encouragers than we are condemners. More appreciating the successes than we are focused on the failures of each other. Secondly, Jesus promises reward for their loyalty. Look at verse 29. He says, "And I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom." So having commended them, he's now promising that their loyalty and their faithfulness is actually going to be rewarded. The word assign there could be translated appoint, arrange, and it's the standard word for making a covenant. So that it could be I covenant. Very important word in terms of the Bible. I covenant to give to you. I promise to give to you. I assign to you, I appoint to you a kingdom. Meaning a share, perhaps, in Jesus' rule, particularly the honors and dignity and recognition that would be suited to royalty. In other words, not every disciple gets his own kingdom. And even the kingdom that Jesus is giving to the disciples ultimately is Jesus' kingdom. And so what's chiefly in view here is the honor and the dignity and the prestige and the recognition that goes with a kingdom. And the point is that they can forego all that now. You remember the argument about who is the greatest and about being recognized as benefactors, which was a much sought at title filled with prestige and honor and worldly recognition. And Jesus said, that's what you're pursuing in this world. You don't need to pursue it in this world because you will have that aplenty in the next world. You'll have a kingdom. So you can forego the pursuit of recognition. You can just simply serve. You don't need to have the recognition. You don't need to have the appreciation. You don't need to have the honors that accompany the achievement in this world. You can serve quietly and behind the scenes and without acknowledgement by other people. It says you don't need to pursue the power. You don't need to pursue the prestige and the honor, but you can be content simply to serve. Why? Because the Father has assigned to you a kingdom. It could be that that word kingdom is meant in a more literal sense, so that he may be speaking of the gospel kingdom and the churchly authority that they will exercise. If you look at verse 30, Jesus says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That could be a reference to the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper during the churchly age here on earth, and to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That could be a reference to earthly power in the church, that is, churchly power, not worldly and prestigious power, but to have a ruling function, the word judging there being used in the sense that it is in the book of Judges. That is to speak of more of ruling than of a judicial function. 12 tribes of Israel, that's what James calls the church in James 1:1. So it may be just a reference to the present gospel kingdom that the church is an important aspect of, and their authority within that kingdom, and their coming to the table with Christ within that kingdom. Or still, again, it could be a future consummated kingdom that Jesus has in mind, which I think is the most likely of all. Verse 30, then, being a sketch, a picture of eternity and its benefits, eternity and its rewards, a picture, a sketch of heaven. In other words, the question that we might want to ask is, what does heaven look like? And we would want to answer then, spiritually, what does it look like? It looks like a feast. It's eating and drinking. That's the kind of picture that the New Testament paints of the kingdom of God. Eating and drinking, satisfaction for the soul, the presence of God, where we find the fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore, according to Psalm 16. In other words, what's in view here is the feeding of the soul, the eating and drinking that fulfills the soul, the feeding upon the bread of life and the drinking of the living water, as believers will be in the presence of Christ forever and ever, enjoying his fellowship and the richness of that fellowship, and all of the satisfaction and fulfillment that comes with that. Now, I mentioned earlier in the service from Psalm 27, the one thing that the psalmist wants is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. I think that's very difficult for us to track with these days. You know, the church speaks very little about sin anymore. Just generally speaking, church out there, church universal, very little about sin. People don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to talk about sin. Sin's negative. Let's talk about positive things, upbeat things. All right. I'll say the other thing the church doesn't talk about very much, ironically, is heaven. Why would that be? Well, because for the most part, we want it all here and now. That's really the way we look at things. We're very, very materially oriented. We're all about this physical world, the present, now, temporal realities. And so we want heaven now. And so for the most part, what the church talks about is your best life now. About success now. About handling your finances now and bettering your marriage now. Everything's in terms of this world, this life, the present. And there's very little said about eternity. Well, I think what Jesus primarily has in mind, even if there's an aspect of it that has to do with the present church and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table, those are but foretastes of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the spiritual fulfillment and satisfaction and richness that is to be enjoyed in the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit for all eternity. And all of the spiritual satisfactions, which, if you'll step back and just think about it, are the only real satisfactions that will be enjoyed forever and ever. By spiritual satisfactions, I mean love, joy, peace, contentment, relationship. One can have all the money in the world and all the things of the world and all that the world has to offer and be in a great mansion with wonderful automobiles and a full wardrobe and be absolutely miserable because one's alone, because there's no relationship of love and there's no peace in the heart and there's no contentment and there's no joy in life. So you can have it all in this world and have nothing, the point being, The superiority of the spiritual over the physical, over the material, over the temporal. The superiority of the spiritual and the eternal over everything else. And the point that Jesus is making is you can forego all of that that you're missing out on because of the rich reward that awaits you in the next world, where you will forever eat and drink, eating the bread of life, consuming living water that brings true richness and satisfaction and fulfillment to the soul. But I think there's even a further glimpse of heaven that we see here, and that's in the material realm. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, isn't it the case that our bodies are to be raised? The eternal state of humanity is embodied. There's a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The meek inherit what? The earth. So we are not eternally in a disembodied state, pure spirits, as it were, and therefore only experiencing reality as disembodied spirits, but rather the body is going to be raised so that we will be physical beings as well as spiritual beings for all eternity. So that there's not only a spiritual reality of which he speaks, but there's also a physical dimension as well that will characterize the life of heaven. After all, heaven comes down and heaven and earth become one. The book of Revelation teaches. And so we can know this. This should be clear. That the very best that this fallen world has to offer is only a dim, pale reflection of the joys, beauties, and pleasures of heaven. And back to Psalm 27, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold his beauty. They're singing great hymns of praise in heaven. Great choirs are singing great praises in heaven as it's portrayed in the book of Revelation. What that means, if I can use some examples, I find the piano concertos of Mozart, as well as his horn concertos, the symphonies of Beethoven and the religious music of Bach to be absolutely extraordinarily beautiful. Every Friday morning, while I'm finishing up on my sermon, I listen to Mozart's piano concertos, particularly the second movements of those, the slower movements of those concertos. It just takes my breath away every time I listen to them. They're absolutely exquisite. I believe that those concertos and Beethoven symphonies, in some ways, you know, the apex of the humanity's musical achievements, I believe it's right and proper to say they're flawed, they're imperfect, and they are but a dim, pale reflection of the beauty of the music that will be enjoyed in heaven. We have these delicious, mouth-watering foods. We have the aromas of the earth and of the garden. We have the beauty, visual beauty of the coastlines and the mountains and the forests and the deserts and the ocean depths and the starry heights. So much of natural beauty in this world, but I believe it is right to say that all of that beauty is but a flawed and distant echo of the beauty and the delights and the pleasures and the treasures of heaven. In other words, this picture that you often see of heaven as a place where the resurrected saints are sitting on fluffy white clouds, strumming their harps boringly forever with nothing to do, absolutely bored to tears eternally, is 180 degrees contrary to the reality of which we are given a glimpse in the Scripture. I think it's more like this. You take some of these outstanding nature films with the close-up photography, and they zero in on maybe one animal, and they spend half hour, 45 minutes, an hour looking at one animal. Maybe they'll look at just one insect. Maybe they'll just look at the eyes of one insect. You know those compound eyes of insects? They're made up of hundreds of perfectly formed little hexagons. It's absolutely extraordinary. Well, you can spend a lot of time just examining the eyes of insects or even of a single cell. It's absolutely fascinating, awe-inspiring, extraordinary to take a very tiny portion of God's works, His creation, and examine it as closely as we possibly can. And all of it is inspiring to us, and it's fascinating to us, and it's interesting to us. Well, how about a whole universe to explore? We'll be exploring the works of God. What is there, 100 billion light years across the universe? How much out there is there to investigate and from which to draw inspiration about the wisdom and the goodness and the knowledge and the power of God? And as large as all the universe is and as fascinating as it all is, it's finite. It may be 100 billion light years across, but still finite. Then there's the infinite God who created it. We will be able to go again and again for an eternity of time, investigating, learning more and more of the fascinating, intriguing, illuminating, exciting reality of the infinite God as we as finite beings will never be able to exhaust the reality of His being. This is that to which Jesus is pointing. That is, of the unimaginable pleasures and beauty and richness, the wonder of which we will never be able to exhaust. And the point is, we can forgo all of that now in light of the requirements of the progress of the kingdom of God. We can forgo the pleasure. We can forgo all of the prestige and the recognition. We can forgo all of the power that is so eagerly sought in the world. We can turn our backs on those things and forgo them for the sake of the kingdom of God, because of all that awaits us, where we will be dining at the table with God Himself, eating and drinking at Jesus' table in His kingdom, sitting on thrones, judging, ruling, as it were, enjoying all that so eagerly sought, but enjoying it in ways that are vastly superior to all that is so eagerly pursued in this world. And all that's required is that we delay gratification. That's it. You say no now in order to say yes then. And delayed gratification, frankly, just does not come too easily to us. Again, our outlook, our perspective, our orientation is we want it all now. We want all the pleasure now. We want all the prestige now. We want all the recognition now. We want all the power now. And if we will just delay so that we're able to serve, so that we're able to sacrifice and suffer and do without for the sake of the kingdom of God, all this richness lies ahead for us in the next world. Now let's conclude with two questions. Number one, who is it that are being promised these extraordinary rewards? Well, it's the disciples and the heirs of the disciples, people like us, who have done so little for the sake of the kingdom of God and who are so flawed in our discipleship. And yet, here he's promising rewards worthy of a king. Rewards way out of proportion to any contribution that we have made. Jesus promises that not a cup of cold water given in his name will be overlooked. Matthew 25. And so what a beautiful example of the kindness, goodness, and generosity of Christ. And then who is it that is promising these rewards? Who is it that has the capability to dispense kingdoms? Who is it that has the capacity, the power, the authority to dispense kingdoms, to dispense the kingdom? And who would dare to make such a claim within an hour of his arrest and within a day of his shameful death? Think about it. It's a matter of minutes before he's going to be hauled off and tried and beaten half to death and then crucified. And what's he saying? He's saying, look, I have a kingdom. And because you've stayed with me in my trials, I'm going to give you a kingdom. And you're going to eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you're going to sit on thrones, judging, ruling over the people of God. It's extraordinary, really. Such confidence, such assurance, such certainty that the coming suffering and death is not the end, that he will rise, he will be victorious over death, that death will not be the end, that through his death he will establish a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is his kingdom, a kingdom to which he can give to his disciples. In spite of what is in his immediate future, he has every confidence that he is building his kingdom, that kingdom is secure, and that kingdom will endure, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in the power of Jesus, in his authority, in the richness of his promises, in the certainty of the eternity that he identifies for his disciples. And, oh Lord, we pray that we would not, for the sake of the temporal, for the sake of what is temporary, for the sake of the present, for the now, fail to devote ourselves for the eternal. Oh, that we would look ahead for the reward and not be content with the dim shadows of this present world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.